And take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 24. If you need a Bible, our ushers will make sure that you get one. Just sung there Jesus' words that he's going to praise the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And we've seen in the last few weeks, Jesus raised from the dead, and now, after him appearing to a few people individually, he appears to a congregation of people, the first congregation to declare the praises of God. And so we're going to read a few verses here from Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing upon the reading and hearing of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have proclaimed peace to your people, that you've given your Son to be in the midst of your congregation, and that you've drawn us into a living relationship with you in him. And so we pray that as your word is read, that you would minister to troubled hearts, a variety of which would be beyond the ability of any mere man to minister to, but you can do it, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would, that you'll help us to see Jesus in all of his glory and in his ministry today. We pray this in his name. Amen. Luke 24, verse 36, this is God's word. As they were talking about these things, and this would be the group that's there in the upper room as the two have come back from the road to Emmaus, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. Well, about a month ago, I stumbled out of our house in the dark starlit, under the dark starlit sky at about 6 a.m. for my morning run, and it's quite peaceful at that time, and I sort of stumbled out down the driveway toward the road, and just as I was about to step off our driveway, a voice just a few feet away from me spoke from out of the darkness and said, "Hey, Mr. Ferris!" And I nearly had to scrape myself up off the pavement to say hello to our neighborhood high schooler who was waiting for the bus at the end of our driveway. And I had not expected him, and I was startled and very much frightened. And you've had all these same kinds of experiences, too. You know the joy of hiding behind a door and jumping out when someone, some poor unsuspecting person is coming and just watching them tremble with fright. If you don't know that experience, you should give it a try sometime. We know what it's like to be startled and to be fearful in that kind of way. And so when we look at the disciples' experience here, we can relate to it at that level. But when Jesus appeared to them in the midst of this locked room, they're seeing him for the first time after his resurrection, and we can imagine a deeper sense of startlement and bewilderment over seeing Jesus, whom they had seen die just a few days before. And it was not only a miraculous thing because they knew that they're dealing with the living God, but it also would have been a fearful sort of thing for them because they would have remembered their sin. After all, what was the last thing that they had done to or for Jesus? After telling him that they were not going to leave his side, that they were going to be with him to the death, what had they done? They had departed. They ran away. And that we know that sense of guilt that there is when we've sinned against someone. And we wonder, what's that next interaction with them going to be like? And all of a sudden, there they are. And we're engaged with them. Well, that brought a deeper sense of fear here to the disciples. And again, we get this sense when people interact with the living God, there is a sense of fear and trepidation. And there are several different expressions of this in the Scripture. You can think of people who are unbelievers and are projected in the book of Revelation when they see Jesus in the last day. We're told exactly what they're going to say. They're going to say to the hills and to the rocks, "Fall on us and cover us," because they don't want to see the face of the one who is seated on the throne. They want to be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb who is seated there upon that throne. If you don't know God, there is a sense in which you ought rightly to be terrified and tremble at the thought of meeting Him as the disciples met Jesus here. Martin Luther certainly had that kind of experience when he was in college, headed back to Erfurt after visiting his parents at home there in Germany, and a lightning bolt hit very near him, and the thunder crashed, and he knew, because of the things he'd been meditating on, that he wasn't right with God because of his sin, and he deserved the wrath and the curse of God. But there's also the sense in which all of us, when we come face to face with God, know something of what it means to tremble before the Lord. The people of God, having been redeemed out of Egypt, met God there on Mount Sinai, and they saw the lightnings, the thunderings, the earth. They felt the earthquake, and they heard the voice of God. And we're told that they were terrified, using language very similar to what we see here. And for believers like Manoah, who was Samson's father, it was a terrifying thing to have the angel of the Lord meet him and his wife in a particular place to announce the birth of Samson. And you might remember the story that after this, the angel of the Lord has come to Manoah and to his wife, and they've offered a sacrifice, and fire has come down from heaven and consumed the offering, and the angel goes up. Manoah is rather freaked out, as we can well imagine, and he says to his wife, "We shall surely die. We have seen the angel of the Lord." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, He would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us these things, or now announced to us things such as these." When God gives these kinds of revelations, it's for a purpose. It's to speak to people, and it is, of course, as Leon Morris says, a natural reaction to the supernatural, that we would tremble and that our knees would knock. And this was certainly my experience when I was in high school and went to a Presbytery Winter Conference and heard the Word of God proclaimed, and God began working new things in my soul. And I was seeing Jesus in ways that I had not seen Him before. And the thing that it did most of all was convict me of my sin, of my lack of love, and my weakness of faith. And I was trembling within for days following that, pleading with God that He might be merciful. Many of you have had that same kind of experience. Or perhaps others of you are at a point where you know you don't know God, and you're trembling and you don't have peace, and your peace is disrupted day by day. Or maybe you're just in the midst of the Christian life and you see things that are happening in your family, in your home, where there is no peace, but there's turmoil, and things aren't right relationally. And when we begin to think about life in that way, it's a fearful thing for us to think about Jesus being immediately present with us. What Jesus gives His disciples in this passage, and He gives to us, is this great assurance that the resurrected Jesus brings peace to His people as of first importance. He brings peace to His people as the resurrected Savior, and He wants you to rest in Him. Look at these first words of Jesus, the very first words that He speaks to His disciples here. They're in verse 36. He stands among them and He says, "Peace to you." And this word peace, of course, has a long tradition in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word shalom. And there are some times where it's used simply as a greeting. One of my friends was in Israel a few years ago and saw a movie. It was in English and it had Hebrew subtitles, and one of the characters said to one of the others, "What's up?" And the subtitle was "Shalom." They don't really know how to express that in Hebrew other than to use the word shalom. But it's actually a much deeper meaning, and especially here in this place. It's a full, it's a comprehensive peace. Jesus is coming to restore relationships, relationships with God, relationships with other people. And it's the very first word that He brings to these His disciples, and He gives them to us as well. And we see from the very beginning of the book that this is the purpose for which Jesus has come. You remember that Zechariah and Mary, when the angels came to them, they were both trembling and frightened. But they were also each promised that Jesus was coming, first of all, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And He promised Mary, the angels told the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Jesus came to bring peace, and now He's announcing this reconciliation, the making of everything right to His disciples. And we see then that He gives two evidences to us so that we would know that He pronounces peace and that we would rest in it. What are those two evidences? It's quite obvious here as you look at the text. There's a dialogue back and forth, and there are two times that Jesus speaks. And He gives two evidences as to why we should understand that He brings peace. The first of these, as they see Him and they're startled and they're frightened, thinking that they've seen a spirit, He says, "I want you to see My hands and My feet." He wanted His disciples then to see His hands and His feet, and He wants us to see His hands and His feet. Now, why would this be important? Well, first of all, it would be important because He's giving His disciples here with His second word, the first sentence of this piece of His interaction, He's giving them a gentle rebuke. He says, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Now remember, this is the same Jesus who has spoken to them only a couple of days before, 3 days before, these words as recorded in John 14:27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." That was right there in perhaps the same upper room, just before He'd been crucified. And here they are, a trembling mess. So Jesus is rebuking them. And again, He's rebuking them because they didn't understand the fullness of the resurrection. He's demonstrating that He is resurrected, but He's demonstrating this to people who are sinful and they're weak. They were weak in faith. Are there any here who are weak in faith? Are there any here who are doubting their own salvation? Doubting the power of Jesus? Doubting whether you can be forgiven? Jesus comes and He ministers to these kinds of people here. We were told that at Simeon's prophecy at the beginning of the book that He would be the one who's the revealer of many hearts. And look at what He says to them again here in verse 38. "Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Jesus entered that room as the revealer of doubts. And He enters this room today, friends, as the revealer of hearts. Just like He revealed hearts and knew the doubts, He can see into every person's heart here. And He does. And He knows and sees things that the person next to you doesn't see as you think about your life and your standing with God and things that I may never know. But you can rest assured that Jesus, in His almighty power, knows all of these things. And He knew their guilt that we've already talked about. He knew all of the reasons why they would want to run away from Him. He knew all of the reasons that they knew, which would have been good reasons for Jesus to say, "You bunch of losers, you left Me once, I'm done with you, I'm starting over with some others." But Jesus specializes in ministering to people with these kinds of broken hearts and these sorts of wayward people. He did it in the Old Testament. In our Bible study in our home on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 34 through 38, you see Joseph's family just absolutely unraveling. He has 12 sons, right? And you're familiar with those 12 patriarchs. And as we read those chapters, we begin to see the sins of this chosen family. Just listen to a few of them here. There was spiritual lethargy that was revealed, worldliness, greed among Joseph and his brothers, theft, murder, idolatry, incest, rivalry, bratty immaturity, ridicule, human trafficking, lying, dishonoring of parents, covetousness, deceit, apathetic parenting, friendship with the world, adultery, other forms of sexual immorality, and pride. And those are just to name a few. And if Jesus were to publicly reveal hearts in this room here today, we'd probably see all of those same sins revealed before us. But the story of Genesis is how God redeems such a people. And the remarkable thing as we think about what Jesus did for those of old is he not only redeemed them, but he says, you're going to be the representatives, you 12, of all of my people as patriarchs. And even today, their names are written on the 12 gates of heaven itself. And these are your elders for all eternity, along with the 12 apostles of the New Testament. These are the exact kind of people that Jesus comes to minister to. And when we know our own sin, as many have said, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, when we know our own sin, we know that no one can say anything bad enough about us. Right? We're that bad. And Jesus knows this, and they know it. And this is why Jesus says, look at my hands and look at my feet. And what would they have seen when they looked at Jesus' hands and Jesus' feet that should have assured them that he had come to bring peace? What would they have seen? Just 10 fingers, 10 toes, toenails, skin. What did he see? What did they see? Anybody? Holes, right? What do they see? They saw scars. The scars of the crucifixion. And we need to internalize this and see with our eyes what they were seeing as Jesus presented flesh and blood to them. And what he's communicating to them is, I share in your humanity. But there's one thing that he's getting ready to share with them that they had not shared in, and that was judgment itself. The very judgment of God. Jesus makes peace, you see. He brings peace through those hands and through those feet that have holes and scars. And it is only through that means that we have peace. The Mar people of northeastern India were a savage tribe. This is a tribe in what is modern-day Manipur state. And this group was a group of people that had come over the mountains from China. So many people would say they looked more Chinese than we think of as a traditional Indian. And they had not really engaged in trade with other tribes. And so the Muslim people had not shared the Quran with them. The Hindus hadn't reached out to them. Neither had the Buddhists. They were simply a savage, nature-worshipping tribe. And nature hadn't been very kind to them. They were a tribe of about 100,000 people. And they were headhunters of the worst sort. The famed British Army, of course, that went in and ruled India at one point in 1870 had sent some soldiers to go deal with the Mar people. And all they got was 10 dead soldiers beheaded and the knowledge that there was no safety in chasing them down. And so they pretty much left them be. Well, there was a young man named Watkin Roberts. And Watkin Roberts had come to faith in Jesus in Wales at a very early age in life. And in the Welsh revival of 1905 and 1906, as again a very young man, teenager, he felt the call to missions. And so he went to India. And while he was there in northeastern India, he heard about this tribe, the Hamar tribe, that had been isolated for some time. And he wanted to go. He had heard that there was some request that a Bible be sent. And he had sent a Bible, and then they sent word back saying, "We can't read it. We need somebody to come show us what this is all about." The British military commanders forbid him from going because it would upset the peace. But he went anyway. And when he went to this tribe, he couldn't understand their language. He didn't really understand their ways. He had just been told, "You won't come back with your head." But he began to dialogue with them, and he began to look for ways to show them the gospel. And he began to see in some of their peace treaties a little picture of the gospel. And their typical peace treaty at the end of war, as they would war amongst themselves in this mountainous region, is these two sub-tribes would be going at each other, and presumably the losing tribe would begin to sue for peace. And the way in which they would do it is they would gather on a high mountain nearest their enemy and take out one of their large war drums. And somewhere near evening, they would begin to beat against that drum with the sound carrying across the valley to their enemy. And their enemy would then later respond by setting up their drums and beginning to sound those drums as a call to peace. And they knew that what it meant was that they would come together then at their very carefully delineated border somewhere in that valley. And the party that was suing for peace would bring a bull, would bring a cow, and slaughter it on the very edge of their territory in such a way that as the blood bled out from that beast, that it would bleed across the line. And that was the indication that they were willing to submit, right? They were willing to die, as it were, as terms of peace were established. And then the leaders of the two tribes would join hands over the dead animal, announce the terms to which they had agreed, and proclaim that peace had come to the land once again. And he went on to explain that what they were doing is a picture in some ways of what God Himself has done. Because we, like the disciples, are a people at war with God because of our own sin. And what God has done in His particular situation is He's not the losing party. He's the offended party. But He's not the losing party, and nevertheless, He's the one who begins to beat the drum first of all. And to bring peace, He sent His own Son to join, as it were, the other side, to join humanity, to become human, and to become the one whose blood would be poured out through those hands and through those feet across the line to satisfy the wrath of God because His holiness had been offended. And they understood that this was not a story, but that this was the truth. And that these who had been at war with one another and with the outside world for so long could now be at peace not only with one another but with God Himself, because God had sent His Son to bleed across the line. And then to realize that that wasn't the end of the story, but that Jesus had risen again from the grave on the third day. And He could announce the terms of peace, representing both sides, so that there were no losers, because those nails had gone through His hands and through His feet. And the Hamar people believed, and they experienced the peace of God, and the roiling within their own souls was put to rest. And this was just 1910. Now, Watkin Roberts was forbidden by the British from going back ever again. But they had received the message. And they had received the Word of God. And this is a tribe now, brothers and sisters, that is something like 85% Christian. And this is a tribe that is now similarly percentage-wise literate. And they are sending scholars to various Indian universities. And I had the privilege of meeting people from these regions when I was in India. The grandsons and great-grandchildren of those who were converted through the ministry Watkin Roberts as he explained what it meant that God would bring peace to his people through Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus announced to his disciples in the room. And that, my friends, is what Jesus announces to you here today. He says, peace to you. And he has the power with this peace because of the atonement that he has worked there on the cross. And the justification that he has purchased for us in the resurrection, he has the power to make us not only right with God, but with each other, as we would be joined to him by faith in union with Jesus Christ. And he stands today as one who is ready to forgive. One commentator, in reflecting on this, speaks of the fact that the great celebration, the great ultimate truth of the resurrection is this. It's not that that has been accomplished, that God has caused life to triumph over death. But it is rather a who. It is Jesus himself, a person who is alive from the grave today, who calls us to be united to him by faith, and who has done this work so that we might enter into a living relationship with him. And this is why the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says, for he himself, speaking of Jesus in Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. Not just that he worked peace, but that he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Jesus himself has brought this peace in his own body. Now I ask you, did the Buddha, when he came and spoke to people, did he offer peace in his own body? Not at all. Did Muhammad offer peace in his own body? Was he able to say, I have satisfied the wrath of God that's due to sinners? No, he couldn't. Could Confucius? No, he could not. Does materialism in the modern world bring peace with God? Does it bring peace with other people? Certainly not. But your Savior today proclaims peace and he tells you, look at my hands and look at my feet, and you'll see how it is that this peace is established. And when we see Jesus establishing this kind of peace, it begins to affect the way in which we view other people too. When we realize that he's forgiven us of our sin and he's drawn us into this relationship with him and that he's with us even today, though he's raised up to glory, he is with us by the power of his Spirit, we begin to see our duty of dealing gently with other Christians, with other disciples of our Lord who are weak and who are beggarly. And what is it we need to remember in that moment? Well, we need to remember that we are united to Jesus Christ, that he's given us himself, that he has so kindly and graciously forgiven us our sins, that it is our obligation to forgive and to receive others into our fellowship who are struggling and who are hurting, who are stumbling and who are faithless. And Jesus gives his disciples what it is that they're able to bear in terms of teaching. He came and he would have been right in rebuking his disciples at first. But he came and he said, peace to you. And this is the same kind of grace that we ought to be extending to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Well, that's one proof that he's given us. He's shown us his hands and his feet. And Jesus, of course, is still in that resurrected body today. Those scars are still there in heaven, and he's coming again, and you will see them with your own eyes. And you will know that they are the reason that he has brought peace. Well, the second proof that he gives us here is one that's quite simple. They're disbelieving for joy. They can't figure out exactly what's going on. What does the phrase disbelieve for joy mean? The commentators all agree. We can't quite figure it out, but I think we all know what it means, don't we? It's just clear. There was so much they're trying to wrap their minds around. And so Jesus gives them, and he gives us another evidence. He says, "Have you anything here to eat?" Now, they weren't eating at this particular moment. And so basically, as one commentator, James Edwards, says, he's asking, "Do you have any leftovers?" Now, in this place, we see, for one thing, first of all, that Jesus blessed leftovers. There are a few things that people don't always appreciate in life. One of them is the evening service, but notice that the first place Jesus appears to his disciples is the evening service. Jesus loves to meet his disciples. That's just one thing that sometimes is underappreciated. A second thing that's sometimes underappreciated is leftover food. But Jesus blesses these leftovers, and these leftovers bless Jesus, and they bless everyone else because they prove his humanity. It wasn't just that he seemed to be flesh, which is why John would be so assertive in his gospel and in his letters that our eyes have beheld him. Our hands have handled him. He is the word of life. He is God become flesh. And part of the way he affirmed this was he ate this piece of broiled fish. Now, some people have observed that we can see the disciples' lack of faith even in this. If they had understood the implications of the gospel, if they had believed that Jesus would indeed rise again on the third day as the one who has declared all foods clean, they would have had a feast ready for him. And not only would they have a feast ready, but they would have had applewood smoked honey bacon ready for him as part of the celebration of what he had come to do to make all foods clean. Maybe that's not quite realistic, but you get the point, right? They were not expecting Jesus to be raised, but Jesus is saying, "I'm here. I'm human. I am your Savior and your Lord." Now, we don't know everything about his resurrection body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 affirms that in the resurrection of the dead, what is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. So we know that it is Jesus' physical body that was raised, but it has spiritual qualities about it, as the resurrection body does, that we can't fully comprehend. This is why he could appear without any trouble. But we're given this evidence that he ate this broiled fish to show us that he doesn't just seem to be flesh, as the Docetists historically taught, that Jesus wasn't really a man. But no, Jesus is saying, "I've been tempted in every way, just as you have been." And he went to the cross to pay for our sins, and now in his flesh he is raised up. And so we are called into union with him to place our faith and our trust in him. And so this is the question: do you believe that Jesus is raised today? Do you believe that he has ascended on high and that he sits at the Father's right hand, ready to judge the living and the dead? We are called to faith through this, friends. We're called to see the reality of Jesus and the forgiveness and the peace that he offers. And this is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace. There is no animosity. The warfare is over. And Martin Luther would find, just like the disciples did when he placed his faith and trust in Jesus, that the war is over. When the Lord revealed to me the grace of God in Christ as a high schooler, when my soul was in turmoil within me, I began to be assured all over again that the war is over between us and God because of the work of Jesus. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that not only do we get justification, adoption, and sanctification in our union with Jesus, but we get additional benefits, which include assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance in all of these things to the end. What good news this is for the people of God! And when we understand that we've been drawn in to this living relationship with Jesus, not just that He's done something for us to declare us innocent, but that He's called us into relationship with Him, then what do we want to do? We want to draw near with Him. And we want to share our leftovers with Him. And every single day when we go to the refrigerator and we open the door to pull out our leftovers for lunch, we're given a little token, a little reminder that Jesus Himself shares these leftovers. And this helps us then, you see, in our war against sin. Because every time we sin, it's as though we're saying we really wish Jesus wasn't here. We really wish we weren't in relationship with Him. We're going to act like He doesn't see this. But where does the power to put sin to death come from? It's when we embrace the peace of God that we have in Christ and we draw near Him and we recognize He's with us every moment of the day. And that moderates everything that we say, everything that we touch, everything that we think, everything that we look at. All of these things, because we recognize that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And we recognize with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You see what those verses are saying? Saying our citizenship is already in heaven. We've got it. We're united to Him. So let's draw close to the risen Jesus, who has made peace between us and God. And yet, these verses also recognize we're still here. And we haven't been resurrected yet. And our bodies haven't been transformed yet. But because Jesus' body has been, our bodies will be, if we have faith in Jesus Christ. And that then drives us to draw near to Him all the more. What a glorious thing it is that Jesus would pronounce His peace to us. And so as we go, we ought to be asking that question. Do I understand the peace that Jesus brings? And am I drawing near to Him and in Him? And am I resting in the peace that He gives, not just for today, but for all of eternity? Jesus calls you into that fellowship each week in worship and beyond. But especially in worship, one of the things that happens is that the preacher raises his hands to pronounce the benediction. And it's a benediction of peace. And you see, if you look in Luke chapter 24, verse 50, when He ascends into glory, He raised His hands. And when those hands were raised, what did they see all over again? They saw those holes in the hand. When I raise my hands, you don't see any holes. Because I haven't died for your sins. But we together have a Savior who raises His hands, as it were, in that act. And He declares to us His peace. Know it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your goodness and grace. Thank You that You have given peace to us in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that He's here with us, and that we know Him, and that we draw close to Him in worship, and that we draw near to Him as we seek His face throughout the week, as individuals and families. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know that peace this morning, we pray that You would declare peace to them, that they would place their faith in Jesus, that they would draw near to the One whose blood has crossed that line to bring this peace, this shalom, into effect. So, Lord, would You hear their prayers as they would say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We pray it in Jesus' name.